This morning, I'd like to introduce you to some very nice people. I don't know their names, but they look very fine, don't they? They're wearing their Sunday best. They've come from Washington, D.C., and they've gone out for a lovely picnic about 30 miles from the city. They've gone out to Centerville Heights near the Manassas Railway Junction in Virginia. The year is 1861. It's the heat of July. Two armies have come out to meet each other for the first time. And these people think it will all be a grand show and a swift victory for their side. So they've come to eat their lunch while they watch. However, this first major engagement of the Civil War will result in General Beauregard's Confederate forces routing the undisciplined Union Army and sending them running back to Washington. These innocent picnickers will soon find more than 20,000 belligerent soldiers racing right toward them. The point is that they came to a war expecting it to be a picnic. But then when war actually broke out, they had to suffer the indignity of hiking their skirts and running like the Spanish bulls of Pamplona. What do you think will happen if you approach your Christian life like a picnic and war suddenly breaks out? Does your Christian life feel like a picnic? Maybe you finally found the sort of friendship you always wanted. Maybe this week even has been the time of your life, so there are picnics along the way, but there is so much more to the Christian life that we need to be aware of. Are you inclined to think of this summer as a picnic? This is your time to just refresh, to chill out, and to take it easy. Well, we turn our attention now to chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John will retell the story of all of human history in the most dramatic way possible. And amid all the freakish and frightening symbolism of this chapter, John makes a very straightforward point that everyone who wishes to follow Jesus must take to heart. His point is that the Christian life is a fight with Satan. That's the main thing I want to show you this morning. The Christian life is a fight with Satan. It is most certainly not a picnic. John will paint this picture for us in three scenes that start in heaven but eventually make their way to earth. The reason you need to know the Christian life is not a picnic is because, as you see in your outline, Satan wanted Jesus, Satan wanted heaven, and now Satan wants you. Let me pray once more for our time in God's word. O Lord, our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, please grant us wisdom and give us eyes to see our life on this earth as you see it, and help us to have the eyes of heaven as we look at what's happening around us and we learn what to expect. Please strengthen us for this fight that you've called us to, that we might not be caught unawares in it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first scene takes place in heaven. Here we see that Satan wanted Jesus. Verses 1 through 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Well, the action here begins in heaven, where 2 signs appear for John. The first sign in verse 1 is a pregnant woman. The second sign in verse 3 is a great red dragon. The basic plot here of this story is pretty straightforward. It's working out the details that gets complex. So let's start with what's clear. We've got a pregnant woman. In verse 2, she goes into labor. And in verse 4, the great red dragon stands before the laboring woman, waiting for her child to be born so that he can eat it. Her son arrives in verse 5, but he is destined not to be devoured, but to rule all nations. So God intervenes and delivers the child up to his throne, and he prepares a place of protection to nourish the woman in the wilderness. That's the essential plot. That's not too difficult to discern here. But we were told from the beginning that these characters are all signs in heaven. So he said in verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven. So what are they signs of? What is it that John is picturing for us here? Well, remember that as we study Revelation, we can't just guess at whatever we think the signs and symbols mean, or whatever we want them to mean. We must read this book with the rest of the Bible open, especially the Old Testament. And so the clearest clue for us, I think, is perhaps the identity of this child in verse 5. John says he is destined to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And right there is the first nail we can drive through this text and into the Old Testament to link them up. He's clearly referring right there to Psalm 2. That's where that language is taken from. And that's Psalm 2 is a poem where Yahweh, God of Israel, promises to set up a king over Israel who will rule all nations with a rod of iron. And the New Testament makes very clear that the king of Psalm 2 is Jesus Christ. You can see in your packets, in a sermon that the Apostle Paul preached in Acts chapter 13, he says, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So there's Paul looking at Psalm 2 and saying that's about Jesus. So John, in Revelation 12, reaches back to that same psalm. He reaches into the prayers of Israel, where they were waiting for God to set up a mighty king of Israel to rule over all the nations. And John sees in a vision that son, that king, being born. So we can nail down this one part of the word picture. The child being born here is Jesus, the promised king who will rule all nations in God's name. So what does that mean for the woman? Who's this woman that gave birth to this child? Well, she is not just a single woman in history, such as Mary, the mother of Jesus, because we didn't read this yet, but down in verse 17, we're told that the rest of this woman's offspring is everybody who obeys God and tells the world about Jesus. So we need to do some more work here. In verse 1, this woman has a crown of 12 stars. That refers back to a passage in the book of Genesis where 12 stars picture the 12 tribes of Israel. And in verse 6, God nourishes her in the wilderness, just like he did for Israel for 40 years after he rescued them from slavery. There's more we could talk about in the details here, but that is a sampling. Bringing all these images together, I think we see that the woman of Revelation 12 is a sign of the community of God's people through all the ages. She's a personification of God's people. So this woman includes Mary as the literal mother of Jesus, but this woman also includes the community at large that preceded the coming of Jesus and produced him in the flesh. And she also represents the community that came along after him to bear witness about him. Perhaps you could say that this woman represents the family of God as a whole. And her children are, first, Jesus, and second, all individuals who follow Jesus. So there's the child, there's the woman, but what about the dragon? This image also picks up on lots of imagery from the Old Testament that we could look at, but in this case, John does us a great favor and he just tells us straight out. In the next paragraph, look at verse 9. He says, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So we can be certain that the dragon is a sign for Satan. The very serpent from Genesis 3 who tempted the first woman and led her and her husband into sin. He is Satan who, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, he prowls about like a lion seeking someone to devour. The name Satan is a Hebrew word that simply means accuser. In other words, Satan is the name of a supernatural district attorney in the heavenly realm. His entire job was to approach the judge of all the earth before his heavenly bench and accuse people of having done wrong against their creator. But he went wrong in that job and he began deceiving and then accusing all the wrong people. So going back to the basic plot here, what's happening in this first paragraph? We're up in heaven. We're viewing history from a cosmic perspective. The community of God's people have been constantly accused by heaven's DA, and that community is about to produce the Messiah who will rescue guilty parties once and for all, and the accuser does not want that to happen. So he is poised, snapping his jaws right in the delivery room, waiting for that child to arrive so he can gobble up the chosen child of promise, and then he can go on deceiving people and accusing them of sin forever. That's why he had Herod murder all the babies in Bethlehem to devour Jesus. It's why he tempted Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness to devour him. It's why he rallied a whole town to try to throw Jesus off a cliff to devour Jesus. What this text is saying is that Satan wanted Jesus. Satan was armed to the teeth, ready to fight for what he wanted. For him, all of human history has been no picnic. It has been a battle to secure his status as the one in charge so that he can exert his vile and tyrannical will in heaven and on earth. So the Christian life, friends, is not a picnic. He wanted Jesus, and now he also wants you. But before we get to that, we need to see that Satan desires not only to maintain his status, he also desires to maintain his space. Satan wanted heaven, verses 7 through 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. In this second paragraph, we see that Satan wanted heaven. That's where the war is fought in verse 7. War arose in heaven. And when the dragon loses the fight in verse 9, he is thrown down to the earth. And the result of all this in verse 12 is that heaven has been purged of his presence so they can now rejoice. But earth has a woe, which means a curse. The earth has been cursed with the dragon's enraged and furious presence and his counterattacks. So what's going on here? Well, the history of heaven is that Satan was one of God's angels. That's why he's got a team of angels fighting on his side here in verse 7. And Satan pops up in random places in the Old Testament, such as in Job chapter 1, where Satan enters the throne room of God in heaven right along with all the other angels. And that passage tells us that the sons of God, which is the title given to the angels, they presented themselves before the God of gods on his throne to make reports to him about what was happening on earth. And one of those reporters is what Job calls the Satan, the accuser. As I mentioned earlier, Satan was heaven's DA. He was the prosecuting attorney whose job it was to report on everything people were doing wrong. Now, he wasn't satisfied with his position of reporting or accusing. He actually wanted to take the throne of heaven for himself and secure his place in heaven. Because here's the thing that a lot of people don't want to admit, but they cannot refute. It's that whoever sits on heaven's throne rules the earth as well. So when the dragon launches an assault here in verse 7 to secure his place in heaven, heaven's armies will not allow it to happen on their watch. Back in chapter 4, Remember, we got a glimpse of heaven's throne room with every citizen of heaven, living creatures, elders, and angels. They all proclaim Yahweh God as holy, 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 the only God who created all things. And that's what they're doing. And so when a pretender enters that room and tries to usurp God's place, all of heaven gathers together to sweep him away. So here in verse 8, the dragon is defeated. There is no longer any place for him or his followers in heaven. And in verse 9, they are thrown down to the earth. And that is really good news if you live in heaven. It means, according to verse 10, that the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his chosen one, his Christ, have now been fully established in heaven. Because Jesus, the Lamb, died and rose again, the kingdom of heaven suffers not a single security threat. The kingship and the rule of the Lord and his chosen Messiah cannot be endangered. And when Jesus was here, he was constantly talking about how he was trying to bring heaven to earth. That's what he means by the phrase kingdom of heaven all over the Gospel of Matthew. So in verse 12, there is much rejoicing in heaven. They no longer have to deal with any further attacks from Satan, whether they be direct attacks or subtle attacks. Satan wanted Jesus, but he failed to devour Jesus before Jesus was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And Satan wanted heaven, but he failed to secure his place there and he was thrown down to the earth. So what does that now mean for those of us still here on earth? Well, it means that the Christian life is not a picnic. The Christian life is a fight with a furious demonic dragon. Because now, point number three, Satan wants you. Verses 13 through 17. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So this third paragraph highlights the fact that having grown even more furious from being denied both Jesus and heaven, Satan now wants you. The vision becomes more grounded. It lands fully on earth in verse 13. It lands into the lives of those who still live on earth. That includes the first readers of this book whom John wrote to, and it includes you and me today. In verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he got busy making war. He couldn't touch the woman's promised child. So at the end of verse 13, he goes after the woman herself. But in verse 14, God delivers that woman on eagle's wings to keep her away from the dragon. He's referring to all kinds of things here in the Old Testament. God delivered his people on eagle's wings. He uses that exact language to describe how he brought Israel out of their slavery in Egypt in the book of Exodus. God promised in the book of Isaiah to deliver his people on eagle's wings again after they had gone into exile. He kept that promise in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah when the Jews came back to Jerusalem from their exile to rebuild. And God did it again, delivering his people in a big way when a crazed prophet shows up in the wilderness of Judea saying that he was there to prepare the way of the Lord and that people should stop doing what they've been doing and trust the Lord instead. God has been delivering his people as a people on eagle's wings for as long as he has had a people. That's why Jesus shed his blood on a Roman cross. It was to execute the ultimate deliverance that would usher in his new kingdom and bring heaven down to earth for his people. And so the Roman emperors of John's day were not ever able to snuff out the Christian movement. Medieval armies and communist governments couldn't ever squash it. Atheist philosophers cannot lay the kingdom of God to rest. It's as though the earth has opened up time and again to swallow the flood of deception pouring from the dragon's mouth, verse 16. And where does that leave you and me? Because the woman escapes the dragon's fury. That means that the community of God's people will never be destroyed and will be preserved to the end. There will always be a church of Jesus Christ as long as there is human history. But when the community's refusal to die enrages the dragon even further in verse 17, he turns his attention to the individual men and women who have been born of this woman, born again through the mission of God's human family. He turns his attention to those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And note how this vision ends. It's with the dragon making constant war on the saints. And they are not whisked away to a place of safety, like the woman is. If you keep reading Revelation right from here, just keep moving into chapter 13, you'll see the dragon standing on the shore of the sea like a counterfeit creator calling up life out of the watery chaos. He calls out of the waters a series of generals to help him in this war. There's a beast from the sea that wields political power. And then there's a beast from the land that recruits people into false religion. And then there's a prostitute who comes along to seduce people away from righteousness and into materialism and sensual pleasures. You'll hear more about some of that tomorrow. But the point for now is that Satan wants you because he couldn't devour Jesus and he couldn't dominate heaven. He now wants to destroy you or maybe delude you or discredit you. Whatever it takes to preserve his power as long as possible because he knows his time is short. And that means that the Christian life is no picnic. The Christian life is a fight with Satan. How does that affect us practically? Let me give you three applications this morning. Let's talk about how this affects your perspective, your perseverance, and your program. First, your perspective. If you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and give you new life, you have enlisted in a war. And I hope you perceive that. Long before you have to stare down 20,000 rebel troops charging in your direction. If you've been thinking all along that your life is pretty good and you'd rather not get involved in a fight with a supernatural being, you can just stay out of this fight for a time. Well, you can stay out of this fight. You really can. The only way to do that is to stay far from Jesus Christ. Because if you don't want to deal with Jesus, Satan won't want to deal with you. That means only that you've willfully allied yourself with him and you're on his side. Do you really want to end up where Satan does, in a place where you can't win? Jesus said that if you hold on to your life here, you will lose it in the end. So this chapter ought to adjust your perspective on your life. The second application is how this chapter impacts your perseverance. You see, Satan still deceives today, and he still accuses today. Have you felt the weight of Satan's accusations? Have you ever sensed that creeping doubt that maybe Jesus can love other sinners, but certainly not me? What is that thing from your past that you've just never been able to shake off? The thing that, if the person sitting next to you knew about it, you think they wouldn't remain sitting next to you for very long. Whatever it is, Satan's strategy in this war is to accuse you that maybe Jesus didn't really die for that. Or maybe that if his blood covered me once, it surely doesn't cover me anymore. When you go home for the summer and you come down off of the high of this week and you make some mistakes your very first weekend, friend, that does not mean that you should now give up and tank the whole summer under the guilt of accusation. I've been trying to persuade you for the last half hour that the Christian life is a fight with Satan. It is not a picnic. So the presence of that accusation in your life, that fear, that doubt, that is a sign to you that you are on the right side. Otherwise, Satan wouldn't care about you. This chapter can change your perspective and it can motivate your perseverance. It's time for me to keep fighting here and to keep preaching the gospel even to myself. And finally, this chapter should shape your program for the war. What is your program here? If the Christian life is a fight with Satan, how do you wage this war? How do you train for this fight? And how do you fight in such a way that you will win? Well, notice what characterizes the people whom Satan makes war on. In verse 17, he's attacking those who keep the commandments of God and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. You see, the thing that makes you most repulsive to Satan is the very thing he wants you to stop doing: obeying God and talking about Jesus. Friends, that is how you conduct this fight of the Christian life. It's not about picking up swords and slaying the heathen. It's not about sharpening your wit so that you can put others down or win every debate. It's about obeying God and talking about Jesus. That's what it means to fight. And up in verse 11, we see the divine program for victory over Satan. Look at verse 11 again. They have conquered him. It's they. This is those people on earth whom he's been accusing. They have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So how do you conquer an enraged dragon? You've got to hold fast to the blood of the Lamb. Don't ever let the accusations stick. Wash them off with blood. Resist them with constant reminders that Jesus died. My debt has been paid. It is finished. And then you beat back supernatural forces of wickedness by, he says, verse 11, the word of your testimony. Just keep telling people about Jesus. Tell them who he is. Tell them what he has done. Tell them what he is going to do when he returns. You fight by speaking. And did you catch the ominous note at the end of verse 11? That they loved not their lives even unto death. That is the amazing thing. Satan can unleash all his fury against you in his attempts to shut you up. He can muster allies among governments, among tyrants, probably even among your friends and your family members. And Satan can even arrange to have you killed. But if he does that, he still loses. He lost Jesus, he lost heaven, and he will lose you. If you obey God, you win. If you talk about Jesus, you win. If you are attacked for it, you win. And if you die, you win. You see, the whole fight has been rigged. The only way you lose is to live your life without talking about Jesus. So I beg you to persevere in proclaiming Jesus, friends. You're almost home. Do not love your life or you will lose it in the end. Do not love your life even if it means you have to die for Jesus. Do not love your life or you will be vulnerable when Satan offers to take you on a picnic. He'll invite you to just sit down, grab a bite to eat, and stop talking so much about Jesus, and he'll make all your pain and persecution disappear. Doesn't this give further perspective and meaning to your Christian life when you view it through the images of the book of Revelation? Nothing you do is pointless. And I know some of your fellowships have felt keenly the sting of war this year because you have obeyed God and you have told people about Jesus. So let this be your comfort, that by simply telling a classmate that Jesus is Lord, that's all you have to say, you are taking up arms against the great red dragon and his demonic armies. Because the Christian fight is a fight with Satan. Will you join us in that fight? Will you conquer the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony? This summer, next fall, into graduation and beyond. Let's pray and ask God's help. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we cannot do this without your empowering Spirit to teach us your commands, to write them on our hearts, that we might love not our lives even unto death. Help us, Lord, to love Jesus, to be clothed in his righteousness alone, to be washed in his blood, that we might obey your commands and we might not stop talking about him in the world. Help us, please. We cannot do this alone. Please strengthen us for this fight and help us to persevere to the end. And may we see your goodness and the victory that you assure to those who stand fast in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.